Psalm 74, 75, 76, 77, kind of the same flavor. If you remember, these are Psalms now 73 through 83 of Asaph. Remember, we mentioned that last week. And Asaph, someone to a large degree we're not familiar with. But again, if these are some written directly by Asaph, even if some are Asaphian, written by the family of Asaph, if the ones they at least think were written by Asaph were written then again by Asaph, then he wrote more of the Bible than Jonah, than Amos, than Micah, than Joel, than Malachi, than Zechariah, than Habakkuk, than Nahum, than Haggai, Peter, James, or Jude. So that's a remarkable personage, Asaph, this man. And many of the things we read in these next few Psalms are in the spirit of Psalm 73. Why injustice in the world? God, if you're on the throne and you're good, why are things going wrong? Why, you know, do wicked people seem to have things their way? Why in your own sanctuary? Why amongst your own people? And Psalm 74 seems to be a cry of God, you seem inactive. There's a terrible thing that's happened here in regards to the sanctuary. Now, some try to say this is during the Babylonian invasion. We have no strong evidence of that. It certainly could be a song of Asaph's family about the Assyrian invasion in 2 Kings 19. It seems to me that it may be Shishak in 2 Kings chapter 14, and in Chronicles tells us that the king of Egypt came up during the days of Rehoboam and carried away all of the gold. When you hear of all of the gold and all the treasure that was gathered by David and Solomon, unimaginable wealth, that Shishak came up and carried that all away in the days of Rehoboam when Asaph was still alive. And he sees the sanctuary in Jerusalem plundered. And it seems to be that context. Either way, look, we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 30, that Asaph is a seer. And it says in those early days before they were called prophets, they were called seers because they saw things spiritually. So some of these Psalms, when he writes about injustice and the wicked overthrowing the righteous and seeming like they're going to rule everything, then he returns to God's might and God's power. Some feel that he sees all the way down to the days of the Antichrist and some of these things. So here's an interesting man. He's looking at a current problem. He assesses that problem in the present, but then he looks to God's faithfulness in the past, and he quite often looks then to the horizon and says, Lord, we know it's not always going to be like this. So let's look at this psalm here, beginning in Psalm 74. It says, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? And it seems that here there's something illogical. One of the old commentators I read says the stricken heart is illogical. When we're in that much pain, and then we accuse God of things we know are not true. He says here, Lord, why are you casting us off forever? The psalmist knew that was impossible, that it wasn't true. Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Seems illogical. He's stricken. He's wrestling. And now here, there's in this first prayer, there's a request to God to remember. Look, just for your own notes here, there's a prayer from verses 1 to 3. Then there's a prayer, a central prayer, in verses 10 and 11. Then there's a concluding prayer in verses 18 to 23, where again the psalmist asks God to remember. So he says here in verse 2, look, remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed. This Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Lord, remember, it seems like you've cast us off forever. Lift up thy feet unto perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Now, if it's Shishak, Shishak carried away all of the golden shields, we're told, that Solomon made, and he carried off an unimaginable amount of wealth that was in the temple. You read of literally the tons of gold and silver and jewels that were gathered by David and then Solomon. That amount of wealth is unimaginable. And how much of that was carried off? Was some of that hidden? You know, there are legends that the treasures of Solomon's temple were hidden before this took place. If you ever get a chance to go to Amman, Jordan, I've been there. And in a museum there, they found the copper scroll. And the copper scroll, it's like out in a shoebox or something. I haven't taken a lot of time to make a nice display of it. I can't imagine the value of it. But it's an encrypted message that no one's ever broken down. And supposedly the copper scroll is the directions to where the treasures of Solomon's temple are hidden. So there's a lot of intrigue around that. If that amount of gold and jewels were ever discovered, it would upset the economies of the world and the markets. So it's an interesting idea that that still exists and is hidden somewhere. But here, Jerusalem is rifled. You know, whatever enemy comes, the Assyrians never got into the city. But here it seems the sanctuary has been rifled, which would be Shishak. He says in verse 4, "Now, Lord, your name is being profaned amongst your enemies. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs, their banners, Lord, in your land. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees or deforesting the area. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers." They're destroying, no doubt, the carved work in the sanctuary area, perhaps in the temple itself. "They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues," the Hebrew here is meeting places, "all of the meeting places of God in the land." For those of you who like to torture yourself, some scholars like to argue for a later date because there were no synagogues earlier, but actually the translation is meeting places. "We see not our signs." In other words, in verse 9 here, the word signs is the same exact Hebrew word used in verse 4 where it says ensigns and signs. The psalmist says, "We don't see our own banners anymore. There is no more any prophet in the land, neither is there any among us, any that knoweth how long." There's no one that can tell us how long this is going to go on. How long will this keep up? What is really going to happen here? So he's looking and saying, "Lord, you know, have you forgotten us? Your enemies are, you know, profaning your name." Look at the culture today. Look at the media. Look at what's going on. Look sometimes how aggravated we get with it all. And he says, "Lord, it seems that there's nowhere where they can put up a banner with your name on it anymore, an ensign. There's no more prophets. There's no one to tell us how long is this going to go on? How long is it going to keep up?" Now, the central prayer in verses 10 and 11 are based around two questions. If you look at verse 10, "How long?" And verse 11, "Why?" And he says, "O God," now, the cry thou to the Lord, this prayer, "how long shall the adversary reproach?" Lord, how long are you going to let this happen? "Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom." There's a bunch of boldness here. He says, "Lord, it seems like you're just resting, like Napoleon, when, you know, with your hand inside of your robe there. You're not doing anything. You're just standing there and watching this. How can you let this happen?" It reminds us much of Habakkuk saying, "Now, Lord, how could you ever use the Babylonians, they're a people more wicked than we are. This doesn't make sense, Lord. Why are you allowing this to happen? And the Lord having to say to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, if I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't understand it. You know, just because you're not able to measure and weigh the work that I do doesn't mean that it's out of kilter. So here the question, this psalmist, Asaph, how long shall the adversaries reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why withdrawest thy hand, even thy right hand, your power? Lord, pluck it out of thy bosom. He's asking the Lord to get to work. And in verse 12, he starts to kind of the look back at the past and God's power that was demonstrated in the past to draw a measure of peace from that. He says, for God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons, Temin, probably the whales here, in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Now, you go back to Job 41. If you want to listen to the tapes, we took a lot of time looking at Leviathan there. In Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, it says, in that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. So there seems to be a looking at something that obviously extinct now, it would seem, who was of great notoriety in those days, of some type of beast that lived in the ocean and the waters, Leviathan. He says, thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou didst dry up the mighty river. It seems like he looks at the Red Sea and part of this parting of the Jordan. The day is thine. The night also is yours. Lord, in creation, you rule over the day. You rule over the night. There's light. There's darkness. It seems in our experience right now, Lord, there's only darkness. In your creation, there's day and there's night. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all of the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Lord, you're all powerful. Lord, in creation, in your works, you've done this. Now, verse 18, he begins to pray again. And again, ask God to remember. You'll see then he says, forget not. Down in verse 22, he says, remember again. Verse 23, forget not again. So he's appealing to God's conscience, as it were, here. He's saying, Lord, remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. Remember this, O Lord. The foolish are blaspheming your name. The enemy is reproaching. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Now, you know, turtle dove was a term of endearment in that day. You know, you may have looked at your wife and instead of said, darling, my turtle dove. Try it when no one's around. See how it goes. In verse 1, he called them his sheep. Here he calls his people his turtle dove. It was an endearing term. Let me know how it goes. You can tell me on Sunday. My turtle dove wants the credit card to go shopping. Deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove, O Lord, unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant. He's reminding God. He's a covenant God. For the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Talking about his own people that have been carried away. Let the poor and the needy praise thy name. Now he puts it on God. Arise, O God. Plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. As he concludes this, he says, Lord, this is your deal. This is your reputation. Lord, I'm reminded now, Lord, arise and defend yourself. Because in uncomfortable situations, you know, quite often we want to complain because of our own discomfort. Imagine what it's like being carried away by an enemy. Imagine what it's like being up at night, not able to sleep because around the walls of where you live, there's enemies firing, you know, weapons. There's no time to rest, and it seems like there's great injustice. And then coming into Jerusalem and sacking the sanctuary. And these are real issues. This is not just the parking lot's crowded or, you know, some other thing that's disquieting, or in our life, this person did this to me, that person did that to me. These are real issues. And finally, you know, he comes to the point where he says, you know what? Arise, O Lord, and plead your own. This is your cause. This is your city. This is your Zion. This is your people. This is your reputation. And all of a sudden, he seems to take a deep breath and says, Lord, you do this. We should be able to do that in our day. Because he's going to arise. He's going to catch his bride out of here. And he's going to work in the earth. And Jesus said, there will be days such as the world has never seen or ever will again. And he's going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom in power and in glory. Here, Asaph says, arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth daily. Now, this is a song that was sung in the temple. 75, now as we move into that, it says, this is to the chief musician. It has the idea of, Lord, do not destroy. Some wonder if this is the end of Psalm 74 or the beginning of 75. There's much the same spirit. This psalm is short. It's powerful. It kind of goes through the history of the Lord, and going through his history, his reputation, the psalmist is finding great comfort in the things that are wrong. He says, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. Says that twice, do we? For that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Lord, we give thanks to you, Lord, that thy name is near thy wondrous works. It's associated with the wondrous works, Lord, and what they declare, what you've done. And then he says this, it seems in verse 2, the Lord begins to speak, psalmist crying out, King James, I think if you have an RV, you got a better translation here. King James says, when I shall receive the congregation. The Hebrew says, when I shall take a set time, I will judge uprightly. And it begins, God answers and says, look, there's a set time. Here's the psalmist beginning to cry out, Lord, I'm giving thanks, I'm giving thanks. You know, your wondrous works declare who you are. As it goes down, we see there's difficulty. And here the Lord says, you know what? There is a set time, and I'm going to judge righteously. You need to remember that. I have my own clock, and I have my own calendar. And the problem with your clock and your calendar, when you don't get what you want, is it seems that I am delaying. You know, but God's going to say the truth is, the righteous are always rewarded, and the wicked are always punished. But when you think that I'm inactive and I'm not doing anything, that seems to be contradicted. You misinterpret my long suffering. You misinterpret my timing in the way I do things. And so do I, and so do you, quite often. So here the Lord says, you know what? I have my own set time. He's speaking in verse 2. And I will judge uprightly. I'm going to handle this the right way. The earth and all of the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. As the whole world is falling apart, I'm the one that has the ability to reach in and stabilize things. What do you think about that? There it is. Selah. What do you think about that? I have a set time. I'm going to do what's right. You don't have to, you know, lose your hair over it. And the whole earth, when it starts to dissolve, I'm the one that reaches in and bears up the pillars of it that gives any stability. What do you think about that? I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. I'm the one who said to them, don't elevate yourself, lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. The horn was symbolic of power, the horn of the ox, the horn of the ibex. It was always symbolic of authority or power. He's saying, God is saying to the psalmist, I've said to the wicked, and I'm the one that declares that, don't lift up your horn, don't speak foolishly, don't act with a stiff neck, don't be rebellious. And he says, here's why. For promotion cometh neither from the east nor from the west. Lift not up your own horn, he's saying, your own authority, your own power to the wicked. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is judge. He putteth down one, he setteth up another. The theme in Daniel is that God sets one man over a nation, and he brings another down. And in Daniel's prophecy, it says, sometimes he sets up over a nation even the basest of men. In other words, for his purposes. When you look in the world, you think, how can that dictator in this country or that tyrant, you know, you see these things going on. And God says, no, you know, sometimes I set up over a nation even the basest of men, because it's working my purposes. Here he says to the wicked, don't lift yourself up, because first of all, if you're in a position, understand this, it's not your dealing. Promotion, he says, doesn't come from the east or from the west or from the south. The Lord is the one, he's the judge. He puts down one, he sets up another. And interestingly, now it says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. Here's the final analysis. You know, the wicked, the injustice there is in the earth. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, the very particles in the bottom of the cup of wine, the dregs thereof, all of the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. They're going to be taken. Look, it's interesting, because here's the Lord saying, look, I have a time. I judge righteously. Even when the whole earth in all of its inhabitants are being dissolved, I'm the one that reaches in and establishes the pillars of it. And the wicked, they're not getting away with anything. They don't raise up their own power. They haven't gotten there by themselves. I'm the one. Promotion comes neither from the east or the west or from the south, but I lift up one and I take down another. You look how crazy the world is. Sometimes it seems like things are out of control. But he says, understand this. In the hand of the Lord, there's a cup. And that cup is filled with the wrath of God. And he says, I'm going to pour that out, and the wicked of the earth are going to drink that to the dregs. They're going to wring out the last drop of that cup, and they're going to drink it. And of course, the amazing thing about that cup is that no doubt is the cup in Gethsemane when Jesus prayed and he said, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass. Not my will, but thine be done. So much weight was in the prayer, and here he was looking into the depth of that cup in Gethsemane, to the dregs of it, that it says he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. You know, the doctors call that hematidrosis today. When you're under enough stress, the capillaries in your sweat glands can actually burst, and sweat can actually be mixed. Blood can actually be mixed with sweat. Here's Christ agonizing, sweating. And it tells us that night Peter warmed himself at the enemy's fire because it was cold. And Jesus is sweating in prayer that night. Never sweat when he rebuked the wind and the sea. Never sweat when he raised the dead. It was no sweat to heal the lame or the leper. There was no sweat in anything he did. But that night, agonizing in prayer, and as he pleads with the Father, the only answer he receives is an angel comes to strengthen him, it says, so he can continue to agonize. And it's that cup that he would drink. Revelation tells us this of the cup. It says, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image, receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and forever, and they have no rest day or night. You know, when Christ agonizes in Gethsemane, it isn't over the beating. And it isn't over the fact that his beard would be ripped out of his face. It isn't over the scourging. The agonizing in Gethsemane was because he knew, as it says in Isaiah 53, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says he bore our sins upon the tree. And look, you look at the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. The animal, it wasn't just that the blood was shed. It was then that the animal was laid on the fire and burned and consumed. And there was in the picture of that sacrifice, yes, the death of the animal, but there was also the picture of eternal suffering in the fire. And Christ knew in Gethsemane that if he was going to drink the cup, it was going to be this cup, and that he would drink it to the dregs. And it was the cup that was poured out of God's wrath without mixture, and that the smoke of the torment of that cup would ascend forever and ever. And somehow in those 3 hours of darkness, and no cinematographer could ever put that down, and in the ages to come we'll still be learning of his mercy and his grace. Somehow in those 3 hours of darkness, coming out of it, he cries, you know, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? First thing he says is, Father, forgive them, they know what they do. Last thing he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You never hear him call God, God through the Gospels, except there. He begins talking to his Father on the cross. He ends talking to his Father on the cross. But in those 3 hours of darkness, it's my God, because he's speaking on your behalf and my behalf. Because it wouldn't have just been death for us. It would have then been separation of God eternally. It would have been the cup of God's wrath poured out without a mixture, the smoke of the torment of it arising forever and forever. And somehow, in those 3 hours of darkness, Christ died eternally, because when he comes out of the darkness, he says, it is finished. He wasn't dead physically yet. He had already died eternally, though. He said, it is finished. Then he gave up the ghost after that, physically. So this, here's God saying, look, I have a time. It's a set time. And I will judge righteously. And when the whole earth seems like it's being dissolved, I'm the one who reaches in and stabilizes it. Selah, what do you think about that? And the wicked, you think they're getting away with something? And I don't know that. He said, I'm the one who tell them you're not going to elevate yourself. You're not going to lift yourself up, your horns. Because promotion doesn't come from the east or the west. It doesn't come from the south. It comes from the Lord. And you and I are of the wicked. And on behalf of us, his son has drunk this cup to the dregs, so you and I can be here this evening. You know, you watch him in the Last Supper, and he gives the cup of fellowship of the New Testament to the disciples, and then he goes out into Gethsemane. They sing a hymn, he goes to Gethsemane, and then he finally accepts our cup. So that night was a night of exchanging of cups. You know, he gives to you and I who don't deserve anything, who deserve to go to hell, who deserve to suffer forever, who deserve to be cut off from God. He gives us, through his own sacrifice, the cup of fellowship and forgiveness, of atonement. And then he goes to Gethsemane and accepts our cup, the cup of God's wrath poured out without admixture, that cup that the wicked of the earth who refuse to turn to Christ are going to drink it. They're going to drink the dregs thereof. It's going to be wrung out to them. If you're here this evening, you don't know him. Listen, it's such a simple decision. There's a cup of fellowship you can have. That acquired by the suffering of Jesus Christ, and he offers it to us. And the cup of eternal suffering that you should have, he's taken that from you on your behalf, and he's entered into that suffering and gone through it to come out victorious. Your choice which cup that you want to drink from. But what an interesting picture here as Asaph looks forward through the ages and no doubt sees this. And he says, God is the one who's going to judge. The whole world stands before him, and he's the one. For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture. He poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God, interesting, of Jacob, of the scoundrel. The God of Jacob, that's our God, I'm thankful. All the horns of the wicked, their authority, their power, also will I cut off, God says. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Psalm 76. Again, there seems to be an injustice, an invading force, an enemy. The Septuagint in the beginning of the psalm says that this psalm is related to the Assyrian invasion in 2 Kings 19. So we're not sure of that. It says that in the Septuagint. But the theme of it is kind of the mighty are overthrown. And there's a picture of that, that God can do that. And look, it begins with a picture of God as deliverer. And it's very specific. It says, in Judah is God known. His name is great. Look, in Israel. Then it says, in Salem, which is Jerusalem, also his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So then verse 3 says, there. Where? In Judah, in Israel, in Jerusalem, in Zion specifically. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword and the battle, Selah. There, that was the center of it. That was the place where the Lord made up his mind. He drew a line and he said, that's it. Nobody goes past here. And how remarkably he's able to do that. He has also allowed Jerusalem to be carried away by Nebuchadnezzar. And then in the book of Daniel, which is in that context, he says, I raise up sometimes over a nation, Nebuchadnezzar in that context, even the basest of men. Here, though, it seems to be the Assyrian army coming through the area. They had carried away the northern tribes. They come into the area of Jerusalem. They're there surrounding the city. No doubt there were many impaled. They could look over the walls. They could hear people screaming. There were women that were raped. The forests were cut down. This army, everybody fell in front of this army. In fact, Rabshakeh, on behalf of Sennacherib, if you remember, he comes and he stands outside the walls of Jerusalem and he starts to talk to them in Hebrew. And he says, you know, who do you think your God is? You know, all these other gods have fallen before us. Now you think, you know, you're deceiving the people inside the city to thinking your God can protect us. And then, of course, the Levites and some of the leaders get on the wall and say, hey, do us a favor. Don't talk to us in Hebrew. Talk to us in Syriac, because we understand that tongue, and we'll talk back and forth, because they didn't want Rabshakeh, who was blaspheming God, to freak out everybody in the city. And here it says God drew the line where? At Judah, in Israel, at Jerusalem, in Zion. There he break the arrows and the bow and the shield and the sword of battle. Selah. Thou art more glorious, the enemy's overthrown, and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep. And none of the men of might have found their hands. You know, they got up in the morning. They're all laying there dead, 185,000. He says, the stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep. And none of them, the men of might, have found their hands. There's no battle. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. Everybody gone outside the city walls. And in verse 7, now he begins to say, this God is to be feared and held in awe. The God who did these things that we're talking about. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. It's a shame that our culture doesn't realize that today. Again, we're told in the Old Testament that the might of a nation depends upon its righteousness, not in its ability to track its threats and stop ICBMs from coming over the North Pole. All of that's wonderful, but the might of a nation depends upon its righteousness. And the greatest threat to our nation is there's no fear of God any longer. But he says, thou art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Talking about, oh, here's 185,000 Assyrians just gone. He said, thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. So wrath mingled with mercy there. Selah. What do you think about that? He can arise to judgment and at the same time save the meek of the earth. This interesting picture. And verses 10 to 12, the end of this psalm, he's basically saying, you know, the wicked in the earth really are to be pitied. Not to be envied. You know, in Psalm 73, he said, I envied the prosperity of the wicked. They're not to be envied. And here he's going to say they're not to be feared. Sometimes we're afraid because of who's in power in the world, who's got their hand on the trigger, who can push the button. He says he's going to tell us that they are to be pitied because of their future. They are not to be feared or envied. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Man's got nothing to stand up. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared, to come and to worship him. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. Is Asaph seeing all the way down to the kingdom age here? It says, let them be round about him, bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. He's ruling over everything. It seems like Asaph, this seer, is seeing down now to the end. As we come to this last one now, Psalm 77, we'll finish there this evening. It does something very interesting here. It tells us that in remembrance sometimes, you know, in Psalm, the first Psalm, he's asking the Lord to remember. And in this last Psalm, after these Psalms where he talks about injustice and God working, now in Psalm 77, he says he finds his consolation in remembering the Lord. Now, so he's not going to now say, pleading to the Lord, remember. He's going to plead with you and I and say, look, in your worst day, what do you think about? In the worst of times, when you're down, what do? And he's going to say over and over, that's the time to remember the Lord. Look in verse 3, you'll see he says, I remember. In verse 5, he says, I have considered. In verse 6, he says, I call to remembrance. In verse 10, he says, I will remember. In verse 11, he says, I will remember. Second time, he says, I will remember. Verse 12, he says, I will meditate. So over and over, he's saying, when I was overwhelmed, when the worst thing happened, I needed to fall back on what I knew. And kind of the challenge of the psalm, and I remember my pastor used to say, you never trade away what you do know for what you don't know. When you're in a circumstance and it's painful and things around you don't seem fair, doesn't seem like it's making sense, what you need to do then is you need to fall back on what you do know. I don't know what you're doing here, Lord. I don't know why you're allowing this to happen, but I do know that you love me. I do know you let your son die on a cross for me. I do know you promised me heaven, not because I'm worthy or because I could earn it or because I deserve it, but because you're gracious. I don't know how all of that gels with what's going on in my life right now, but I am not going to trade away what I do know, Lord, for what I don't know. I'm going to fall back. I'm going to remember. And it's the advice that the psalmist gives here, Asaph, gives us as we look. And it's kind of divided into two halves. Interesting, scholars throughout the ages draw this picture. They say the first 9 verses is the sigh of Psalm 77, the pain of it. And the second half, verses 10 to 20, is the song of Psalm 77. So the sigh and then the song. He begins here by saying, I cried unto God with my voice. Even unto God with my voice. And he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. We do that, don't we? We do that. In the day of our trouble, isn't it easier to run to him in the day of your trouble? Then he says, I've been waiting to meet with you. It's nice to see you, you know. Well, Lord, why are you letting this happen in my life? Well, when everything's wonderful, I never hear from you. I just thought this might get us together again, you know. I cried to the Lord, he gave ear to my cry. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. There was just no rest from this. And he says, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained. They only did that thousands of years ago. No believers do that anymore. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. What do you think about that? I cried unto the Lord. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. He gave ear to my cry. In the day of trouble, I sought him. My sore, this pain, was like an open sore. It ran all night. It ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. You know, Lord, how can this be happening? If you are who you say you are, why is this happening in my life? If you're on the throne and you love me, how can this be going on? If I was God, he's always open to hear about that. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. What do you think about that? Have you ever been in that place? If you haven't, you will be. Then he says, thou holdest mine eyes waking. The idea is I can't sleep. I can't close my eyes. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Evidently, he could write. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Ever been there? I've been there. I have considered the days of old, he's remembering, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart and my spirit made diligent search. Now he says this. He says, I couldn't sleep. I couldn't find rest. I couldn't find peace. This is killing me, he says. And he said, and in the middle of that, I considered the days of old. I remembered the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston. I remember the movie. I remember the Red Sea parting. I remembered all the miracles. I remember how powerful my God is. I remembered who he was, the years of ancient times. I called to remembrance my song of the night. Lord, I used to worship you. Lord, I would lay in bed at night and I would fellowship with you and worship you. I called to remembrance my song of the night. I commune with my own heart. And my spirit began to make diligent search. Verses 7 to 9, he tells you about that search. And he lasts, look, there's six questions here. There should be six question marks in your Bible. They're all rhetorical questions. He's arguing from the absurd. What he's saying, he's asking six questions and saying, well, can it be that God has changed? I remembered God, the God of ancient times. I thought on those things. I remembered how faithful he was. I remember what he did for ancient Israel. I remember who he is. I remembered my own song in the night. I began to commune with my own heart. And then I made this diligent search. And here's the six questions now that he asked. He says, will the Lord cast off forever? Question mark. Is that who he is? Is that who the God that we worship is? Does he cast off forever? Then why be here? Might as well just be somewhere else. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. God has not changed. He's rescued his people in the past as he is diligently searching with his heart. It's the turning point here. Will the Lord cast off forever? Number two, he says, will he be favorable no more? Is it going to be God's cut off his grace? It's not going to happen again. Look, these are good questions if you're miserable tonight. Because I am sometimes. My wife will even tell me, you're miserable. And I'll say, I am not. That proves it. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean, gone forever? Look, if you're in misery tonight, is his mercy clean, gone forever? You're the last one. The Bible said he would be merciful and his mercies were new every morning, but didn't realize you would show up and wear him out. See, they're ridiculous questions. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forever? His promises are not going to be good now that I'm in a mess. Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? What do you think about that? Aren't those ridiculous questions? What do you think about that? In my suffering, when I cried out, in my trouble, not able to sleep, tormented at night, feeling like I have a running sore, in great pain, I called to remembrance things about God, this God of ancient times. In my remembrance, I remembered the songs I would sing in the night. I began to commune with my own heart. My spirit began to make diligent search. And I realized how ridiculous all these conclusions were that I was coming to. Is God going to cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah, think about that, how ridiculous that is. Verse 10 now, the song begins. He says, and I said, this is my infirmity, that I'm going through this. I'm torturing myself with this ridiculous argument. This is my infirmity, but, he says, instead of dwelling on that, look, here's great advice. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Lord, you have been so faithful and so good to me in my life, Lord. Your right hand, your strength, your power. Instead of being eaten alive by this present circumstance that's been digging into me, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. I will meditate on thy work. It's around us in creation. It surrounds us. There's no way to escape it in history, in his reputation, in his creation. And I will talk of thy doings. Instead of complaining, instead of saying the Lord's cut me off, he's not going to be favorable, he's forgotten to be gracious, he says, I will talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Listen, part of national life in ancient Israel was the sanctuary was inescapable. Part of national life in this country for the first 200 years was the sanctuary. It was inescapable. You know, those who came from Europe to observe us in the beginning, you read de Tocqueville's, you know, estimation of America, and he said her greatness was not in her commodious harbors. It was not in her great universities. It was not in her the busyness of her, you know, her business and her great trade. He says, finally I realized America was great because America was good, and America was good because her pulpits flamed with righteousness. Her pulpits flamed with righteousness. And when America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. We're proving that, sadly. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. You're brokenhearted, you're tortured, you're asking yourself all these ridiculous questions, you're questioning God about things you should never question him about. Remember. Remember his goodness. Remember to speak of his goodness. Meditate on his work. Talk of his doings. Realize that his way is in the sanctuary. Get the fellowship. Don't neglect the gathering together yourselves, especially as you see the day drawing near. Stir one another up to faith and good works. It says here, who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast, with thine arm, redeemed thy people. That arm that had a cup in it. Thou hast, with thine arm, redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah, what do you think about that? And then again, he quickly rehearses the history. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. Looking back to the Red Sea, so often throughout the Old Testament, the Red Sea is such a standard of God's greatness. The depths, not the swamp, the depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. Lightnings lighted the world. The earth trembled and shook. And now look what he says. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters. Isn't that interesting? Because he had just said back in verse 13, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And when he's realizing God's greatness and the unchanging character of God, now he's realizing, you know what, Lord? When they were trapped there at the Red Sea with the Egyptians on their heels, and it looked like they were gone and they were dead, your way, Lord, not just in the sanctuary. Thy way is in the sea and thy path through the great waters. Lord, something was seen of you and learned of you in great trial that vastly outweighed just sitting in the sanctuary, which is a delight and which we should do on a regular basis. All of a sudden, the psalmist is saying, Lord, about your way, that was your way too, Lord. There is no Red Sea, Lord, that will not part before you. There is no great trial that comes to us that you can't deal with. And Lord, there is something about watching the works of the Lord and being an eyewitness of his grace and of his power and his glory, even through the most difficult things, that is his way and it is his path. And it is the place we come out greatly changed, acknowledging his faithfulness and his power and his goodness. Thy way is in the sea. Thy path is in great waters. Look, who likes being trapped at the Red Sea with the Egyptians behind you? Anybody? Yeah, there's one. God. He really likes that. He likes playing against a stacked deck. We don't enjoy the game. He does. That's where he says to Moses, behold the glory of the Lord. You know, God loves that. And then his people talked about it through the entire Old Testament. Not dragging them through a muddy swamp, leading them through great waters. Isaiah says, like an ox goeth down into the valley, so they went down into the great deep. It says the water was a wall on either side of the same Hebrew word used for the walls of Jericho, the walls of Jerusalem, and the walls of Babylon. Thy way is in the sea, thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. It's a matter of following and being led. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So, Lord, when the worst days came, the day of my trouble, Lord, I sought you. It felt like a sore just running all night. It didn't cease. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, Lord, but when I remembered you, what did I do? I complained. Imagine that. And Lord, you wouldn't let my eyes close. You kept me awake. I was troubled. I couldn't speak. I considered the days of old, the years of ancient times, and then I began to call to remembrance, Lord, how great you were. My own song that I sang in the night. I communed with my heart. My spirit was diligent. I searched, and then I realized how ridiculous it all was. Well, Lord, are you casting off forever? Will you be favorable no more? Is your mercy clean gone forever? Are your promises failing forevermore? Have you forgotten to be gracious? In your anger, have you shut up your tender mercies? God, you can't change. That's not who you are. I said in my infirmity, I'm going to remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Remember his works. Remember the wonders of old. I'm going to meditate on thy work. I'm going to talk of your doings. Your way, O God, it's in the sanctuary. You're so great. You do wonders. You declare your strength to your people. With your own arm you've redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And the water saw you, who you were. The depths, they were parted. The clouds, the voice of thunder, your power, your way, Lord, I realize is also in the sea. And thy path is also in the most troubling circumstances, in the great waters. Thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock, and still does, like when you led them by the hand of Moses and the hand of Aaron. Let's have the musicians come and let's sing a last song. I'm sure Carlos knows exactly where to go. And let's stand, let's pray. Father, just with this many people in one room, there is no doubt that we go through, Lord, these ancient songs, and they mean one thing to one of us and in regards to application, and probably something to someone else. And Lord, to the most broken person in this room, Lord, you know who they are, Lord. Lord, to the most discouraged of your children this evening that stand here among us, that haven't been sleeping, tortured, finding no rest, that haven't realized how ridiculous, Lord, their questions are, if you have cast them off, if you changed, you're not gracious anymore, you're not favorable anymore. Lord, it's easy for us to talk, but they're in pain, Lord. They're your sons, your daughters. They're broken, Lord. Would you remind them this evening how that you drank the dregs of the cup for them, Lord? How you entered into eternal suffering so that they could be free, Lord? That however alone they feel, there is no one who will ever know the depths of being forsaken as when you cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Lord, that you were more forsaken than anyone will ever be forsaken, immeasurably. Lord, would you speak to the hearts that are broken tonight and bind them up? You say you bind up the brokenhearted. You set the captives free. You open the eyes of the blind. Lord, let them see anew and afresh your goodness. And Lord, for all of us, would you give us grace when those days come to remember who you are, Lord? Lord, we know that difficult things will come our way in this pilgrimage. Lord, would you make us wise at those times by your grace, that we would not trade away what we do know for what we don't know? And Lord, as we lift our voice now in song, Lord, would it just not be something that just comes from our lips, but from our hearts? And would you move among us, Father? Would you touch and encourage and heal and bind up the brokenhearted? Lord, that is who you are. That's who you've always been, Lord. You have always been faithful. Arise, O God, for your own name's sake, we pray this evening. Amen.